Freedom is a beautiful word, isn't it? But to be freed from sin, there's something. And that's why Jesus came, to set us free from sin's power, from its penalty, from its presence. One day we'll be freed from it forever. This morning I'm going to talk about freedom and how we can be freed and live that life of joy and freedom in Christ. There's going to be some hard steps along the way, so listen carefully, because while not everything will be pleasant, everything is important for us to understand. And this morning I'm going to challenge you in a couple of ways. One is that I'm going to ask you to look at two different passages of Scripture instead of just one. Can you open your Bible to two passages today? I think you can. The first one is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 29 to 31. And the second one is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. So put your finger in the 2 Corinthians one for a moment, and we'll look at the Acts chapter 17 one first. And we're going to look at both texts in the message, so you might want to just keep track of it. I'll give you a moment to... Don't you love the rustle of pages? There's something powerful about people who love Jesus that want to hear from His Word, okay? And someday we may just hear bips and swipes, right? As we open our personal data things, but phones, whatever, iPads... But the rustle of pages still does sound beautiful to me. So, let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. And if you are a guest with us, we especially want to welcome you here to East White Oak. And if you do not have a Bible, we would encourage you to stop by our Welcome Center just outside in the foyer. We give Bibles away free of charge. So pick one up before you leave. We want you to have a Bible. We ask as we stand for the reading of God's Word here at East White Oak, just like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of Israel stood for the reading of God's Word because it was a way of expressing reverence for what God was going to say to the people. And so we stand in reverence for what God is going to say to us. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, please share yours with them so that we can look at the Bible together. First passage then, Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Paul is talking to a group of people who don't believe in Jesus in the city of Athens. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now let's look at the 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Please be seated. I want to look for a moment at this Acts passage and ask the question, what is the connection between repentance and the resurrection of Jesus? If you have been a Christian for very long, or perhaps you've just come to church on Easter Sunday for a long time, you'll hear a message about the resurrection of Christ, and sometimes you can hear the story and kind of grow deaf ears to its impact on one's life. And so I try each Easter especially to come at the resurrection from a fresh point of view, to make us think about things that we haven't thought about. And here's one that I hadn't thought about much, so I figure probably some others haven't either. What is the connection between repentance and the resurrection of Jesus? Here in Acts chapter 17, Paul gives us the answer. He begins in verse 29 by saying that God is not a construct of our imagination. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We do have a tendency, especially in the modern world, to think of all religions as social constructs, inventions of people to somehow make sense of their lives. And so, regardless of the religion, it's just a human attempt to try to reach up to a God that they've made up. Paul says that's true of every particular religion except for Christianity. God is not some construct of human imagination. Rather, he's really there, and he hasn't been silent. He's spoken to us in the Word of God and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his sinless life and his death at the cross, but the proof of it all is the empty tomb. The fact that the tomb is empty says that God is not some construct of human imagination. He's really up there. And he really has spoken to us, and he's calling us, interestingly, to repent. Do you see that in the next sentence in verse 30? God overlooked times of ignorance, but now he commands, and there's a pretty exhaustive call of repentance. He commands all people everywhere to repent. I don't think anybody in this room can wiggle out of that one, right? Like saying, that doesn't apply to me. God calls all people everywhere to repent. Now, we're going to look in detail in a moment about what the word repent means, but there's a command to all people everywhere to repent. The reason for this call to repentance is found in the very next line, verse 31, because God has fixed a day. There's a day that is coming, Paul says. It's coming on which God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And we figure out that the man he's appointed is, in fact, the risen Savior Jesus. The reason for this command for all people everywhere to repent is that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, here's the connection between repentance and the resurrection then, because there's a call for all people everywhere to repent because there's a day of judgment coming, and he's given proof that this is the right message from God. The very next line, of this he has given assurance. He's given assurance of the command for all people everywhere to repent. He's given assurance that there's a day that is coming when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see the connection now. God calls everywhere, all people everywhere to repent, because a day of judgment is coming, and the proof of the fact that all that is true isn't some guy in a white robe with a long white beard with a sign saying, repent, the end is near. The reason is because he raised Jesus from the dead. The empty tomb is the proof, the connection between repentance and the resurrection of Jesus. Now I'd like us to look at the 2 Corinthians passage, because if God has indeed called all people everywhere to repent, it becomes really important then for us to understand the nature of true repentance, right? I mean, if we don't know what it means to repent, And God's called everybody everywhere to repent, and there's going to be a day of judgment coming, and he's given proof of it by raising his son from the dead. We better know what repentance means. So we're going to look in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7 about the nature of true repentance. I'm really thankful for my brother Rich, who wrote an article about this a number of months ago. And if you're interested in further detail, fleshing out this idea of what repentance means from these two passages, email me or ask me and I can give you the article that he wrote on this. The nature of true repentance. There's seven characteristics given here. Let's look at them in turn. He says there's a difference between godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, and then there's a worldly grief that just produces death. So you can't just by looking at how somebody is emoting whether or not there's true repentance or fake or false repentance, right? You can't just tell by looking at somebody. There are some characteristics here that guide us in an understanding of what true repentance is. The first one is found in verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Word earnestness. True repentance is marked by earnestness, that is, for righteousness to rule one's life. The determination to see something through to completion. The idea of earnestness means you're not going to procrastinate. You're not going to put it off any longer. You're going to deal with things willingly, quickly, and thoroughly. You are impassioned about changing your orientation to God and away from sin. Some folks have grown up in church for years. They hear the message of the good news about Jesus Christ, and they reason this way. Well, that's great. It's likely true, but I'm just going to wait a while. I'm going to wait. And they just put it off. Or they may hear God calling them saying, hey, you need to come to Christ. You need to trust Jesus. And there's something else that's going on in their thinking. It's going, yeah, that's good, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to put that off for a while. They're not even sure why, but they're just thinking, I'm going to wait. Listen, true repentance doesn't procrastinate. It says, I'm going to Christ now. Do not wait. Earnestness for righteousness to rule one's life. Second characteristic, verse 11, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Eagerness. This does not mean eagerness to prove one's blamelessness. False repentance claims innocence and minimizes sin and guilt. It wasn't that bad. Other people have done worse. No, this eagerness is to prove one's genuineness of repentance. Eager to do whatever it takes to show God and others that real repentance is our heart's commitment. Worldly sorrow asks the question, how dare you challenge my integrity? That's worldly sorrow that leads to death. Worldly sorrow says, don't you trust me? Godly sorrow says, I rejoice in the opportunity to prove myself. For example, an adulterous husband would prove the genuineness of his repentance by being an open book to his wife and others. He freely offers his phone, his computer, his credit card records. He communicates his schedule every moment of the day if necessary. He'll even wear an ankle bracelet. A tracking device, if asked. Eagerness to show genuineness, to present all the information that others need to know to show that real change has happened. Eagerness means giving more information than asked rather than less. It welcomes uncomfortable probing. That's a repentant heart that says, I want you to see it for all its horror and ugliness. First to God. God, I want you to see it. And to others. Eagerness. Third word is indignation. Indignation. Do you see that word there in verse 11? What indignation? Indignation not over one's own sin, It's indignation over one's own sin, not indignation about how others are doing. Real repentance is angry at one's own actions and the reproach that their own sin has brought. It's an indignation at how I have rejected God's holiness and sovereign authority. I'm agreeing with God about my sin's severity and seriousness. I become troubled not just by the temporal consequences of getting caught, but by the fact that I tried to rob God of His glory. Too often, this word indignation comes out as indignation that others haven't been more gracious in receiving us after we've sinned. You know. Hey, come on, you're just supposed to forgive me. Well, yeah, that's true, but real repentance is not indignant that way. It is an indignation over one's own sin, not how other people are doing in response to it. You've heard the old saw, haven't you? The church is the only place that shoots its wounded. No, that's not it, largely. That just isn't true. What is true is that people have shot themselves, and the church is trying to do emergency surgery, and people complain that the operation is causing pain. Indignation over one's own sin is a mark of genuine repentance. Fourth characteristic, what fear? Sin always begins with a lie. That lie is that I can take God casually and His justice casually, as if God doesn't really matter. Real repentance brings us to a fear of God and a deep awe of His holiness. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord? What was his response? Oh, hey, buddy, I'm glad you're here. Not quite. Woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. A fear, a reverential awe, taking God deeply seriously and His justice deeply seriously, an awe of His holiness, coming face to face with God's holiness, producing a real fear that leads us to seek His mercy and to worship Him. Listen, real repentance changes the way we think about God. We see Him in His holiness, in repentance, as we will see Him no other way. Next word is longing. Longing. Real repentance creates a longing to see our sin in ourselves as God does. We're no longer willing to be blind to our sin's ugliness. We long to see, this is the pain of it, we long to see all the damage our sin did and to pay the personal costs that it created. A longing means to keep looking at the sinfulness of our sin, even though it is uncomfortable and painful, in order that we might love God and love others. A longing to see our sin in ourselves as God sees us. Sixth word is zeal. Real repentance is consumed with a desire to be holy. Consumed by it. A thirst for God, a longing to be one who hears His voice and follows Him. There's an energy that's boiling up in us toward communion with our Maker. So much so that the spiritual disciplines of things like reading the Scriptures and of prayer are no longer obligations to fulfill, but feasts to enjoy. We cannot help but share with others the joy of knowing Christ. Zeal. The last word, an unusual one. What punishment? Real repentance is ready to see justice done, even if it requires personal pain and cost. It is eager to make restitution and receive the penalties that the law demands for such a sin. It does not protect itself from the just penalty, but accepts the consequences. Now, as we look at these seven characteristics, earnestness, eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment, I've got to tell you, this is a robust idea of repentance, isn't it? This is no namby-pamby, repent and Jesus will save you. This is not for the faint of heart. Real men, real women, real boys, real girls who love their God more than life are ones who exhibit real repentance. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see described the results of true repentance. Let's think about it from the standpoint of the person who is repenting. What happens for the person who is repenting? It says in verse 12, although I wrote you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. For the person repenting, Paul says, they get to see God's work in their lives. That's what he's wanting to see happen. He's saying, you've truly repented, and I want you to know, and I want you to see God is at work in your life. People who repent in a genuine way end up seeing that the repentance that they thought was theirs, that they did, really ended up being God's work in them. Because as you look at these seven characteristics, you had to conclude, didn't you? Well, I can't do that. And you know what? In your own strength, you can't. But when you take a step toward God in repentance, saying no to sin and yes to God, you know what happens? A divine empowerment happens, so that the result of repentance is you get to look back and you go, wow, look at what God has been up to in my life. His work, His life, His power, the resurrection power of Christ is at work in my heart and my life. For the person repenting, they see God's work in their lives and they end up seeing that the repentance that they thought was theirs to do was actually the work of God in them. For others, and here we look at verse 13. I just want you to notice some of the words that are used in verse 13. We are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced. Still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. What happens when you repent to other people? Comfort comes to them. Joy comes to them. Refreshment comes to them. There is something that happens. You know, if you ever wondered what it is that's so miraculous and amazing about revivals that break out, what's amazing and wonderful is that it is the work of God in bringing people to repentance, and when people see repentance, they are comforted, joy comes, and refreshing comes. Just in our second service, 9 o'clock, we had a person who was baptized, Mary Beth Rebick, who, upon looking at the repentance of someone else, she had always thought, I was a good enough person. But when she saw someone close to her, who she thought she was better than, really repent, she said, you know what? That revealed the sin of my own heart and how much I needed to repent. Repentance brings joy and comfort and refreshment to others. A couple of weeks ago, the pastors were at a conference where we heard one of the speakers talk about repentance. He said, repentance is a call to joy. Repentance is not so much to give up life's pleasures as to gain heaven's pleasures. Repentance is not an emphasis on do's and don'ts as much as it is seeing God for who He is. Repentance is a call to what God finds beautiful. So now let's think about a couple of applications today. First, for those who are believers in Jesus, have already put their faith in Christ, you might think, well, you know, I repented back in 1924. I'm pretty well done with that part. On with something else. I have a different message for you. You probably have read about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. You remember that? Kind of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Does anybody know what the first of the 95 Theses were? Listen to what Martin Luther said. It's first of his 95 Theses. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So it's not like you do this, okay, well, I repent at one time, and now I don't have to ever deal with that again. No, it is a life of repentance. You know why? Because we're not done with sin here on this earth, right? We still have to wrestle with sin. And when we do, we need to confess our sin to the Lord and turn from it. Now, Tim Keller notes that repentance is the way to make progress in the Christian life. Repentance is the best sign that you are a growing Christian. There's a big difference between what we might term religious repentance and gospel repentance. Religious repentance is selfish. It looks only to escape consequences and to minimize and to get real quickly back to everybody thinking we're okay. Religious repentance is selfish. Gospel repentance is being genuinely broken for the sin itself. Religious repentance is self-righteous, trying to pay for one's sin by attempting to convince God that we're so miserable that we deserve to be forgiven. The gospel of repentance, however, we don't make ourselves suffer to merit God's forgiveness because we know we can't suffer enough. Instead, we know one suffered for us, Jesus Christ, and we receive the forgiveness earned by Christ at the cross. It is a gift to be received. Religious repentance is bitter. In religion, our only hope is to live a life that's good enough to require God to bless us. What that does is when we start thinking that we're trying to merit God's favor, live good enough, is it becomes very difficult in that kind of system to admit that we're sinners, to admit our sin. Because our only hope is our own moral goodness. In the gospel, our acceptance in Christ makes it easier to admit that we're flawed because our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So here's how it works. Religious people end up repenting less and less, and less often, and with less candor and genuineness. But gospel-oriented people repent more and more and more with greater openness and candor. Now that does involve the bitterness of sin and facing it, but it also brings the glorious sweetness of growing in the grace of God. And so today I would ask you to look at the gospel transformation in your heart. Are you growing, increasing in repentance? Are you growing and increasing in your candor, first with God and with others, about our sin? Or is there just a religious repentance, a tendency to minimize and not make it all that big a deal? And we find ourselves repenting less and less till we actually don't even think we need to repent anymore at all. For the believer in Jesus Christ, Luther says, our Lord and Master has willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus, I want you to consider the free grace of the Savior. In the Acts passage, after Paul got done preaching, there were three responses to his message. Some people mocked him when he talked about the resurrection. They said, yeah, you're crazy. Other people said, we want to hear more about this. Whether that was just we want to debate because we like debating, or they were actually serious about learning more about it, we're not sure. But we just want to talk some more. And then it said a few people believed. A few people believed. This morning, I want to encourage you to consider the free grace of the Savior and to believe. You might say, well, what does that have to do with repentance? Well, J.C. Ryle kind of takes you through the scriptures and the value of repentance for a person in coming to Christ. The first doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ preached, Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe the gospel. He said in Luke 13, Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. When the apostles were sent by the Lord Jesus to go out, the very first time he sent them out, Mark 6:12 says they preached that people should repent. What was the charge that Jesus gave his disciples when he left the world? Luke 24:47 says that Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. What was the appeal of the first sermons that Peter preached? First sermon, Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Second sermon, Acts 3, repent and be converted. What was the summary of the doctrine that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders when he parted from them? He told them, he taught them publicly and then from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the description that Paul gave of his own ministry when he made his defense before Festus and Agrippa? He told them he had taught all people that they should repent and do works fit for repentance. What was the account given by the believers of Jerusalem at the conversion of the Gentiles? When they heard of it, they said, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." If you've never put your faith in Christ, I urge you today to say to the Lord, I turn from my sin and I turn toward God. I'm asking you, God, to empower me by the power that raised Jesus from the dead to repent of my sin and to believe the good news that Jesus Christ saved me from my sin at the cross. And you know what? He will do everything he promised and more. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God is calling all men, all people, all boys, all girls, all women, from every race, every tribe, every people, every nation, calling all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day when he'll judge the world by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this by the resurrection of his Son from the dead. Heavenly Father, I pray that for believers today, they may be marked by genuine repentance. On an ongoing basis, that we may be increasingly aware of our own sin, increasingly repentant of it, humbled by it, be more open about it with greater candor, both toward you and others, and seeking to be refreshed by the power that you give us to repent in a genuine way. Let it be said that repentance begins first with your people. Then, Lord, I pray that you may open eyes of folks here in this room who've never embraced Jesus as their Savior, that they would see what a blessing it is to turn from their sin and to turn toward Jesus and to ask him to forgive them by what he did at the cross, to be saved by grace through faith, to trust not anything of themselves, but to receive your gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.